Well, turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 2. Our text today is a single verse, Galatians 2:20, but I do want to read the context surrounding this in the 3 weeks that we've been on the justification of faith. So I'll read from 15 through 21. I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning, and as always, this is God's Word. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. As I said, this is our third week considering this beautiful doctrine of justification. In verses 15 and 16, the doctrine's laid out very clearly. When we place our faith, or trust, if you will, in the work of Jesus rather than in our own works, his substitutionary death in our place for our sins, it's by that that we are justified. That is to say, we're declared innocent. That justification is simply the declaration from God over us of a legal standing, that we are made right before him, that we are given a righteousness that was not our own, not of our own earning or doing. And it's this right standing is by faith and by faith alone. This has always incited opposition, accusation, and even ridicule. One of Luther's contemporaries, George the Duke of Saxony, summed up his opinion of the doctrine by saying, "It is a great doctrine to die by, but a lousy one to live with." Now, I disagree with that so completely, but what an amazing quote that is. If our parliament would, you know, have their cut and thrust and jabs at each other with a bit more cleverness and verbosity like that, I could actually watch the parliament. But anyway, I do disagree with this statement. And Paul actually, in verses 17 to 21, I think lays out an argument that our justification is not sort of just like a legal fiction, but a living reality. It's a living reality, not a legal fiction. There are many today who suggest the church, and especially the evangelical or conservative evangelical churches, spend too much time on justification by faith, on the objective aspects, if you will, of Christ's death on the cross. And they feel that because people no longer have an orientation to understand themselves, even as sinners, before God, because perhaps they've even removed God from their worldview. And so then the better angle, they argue, is through the subjective means of the cross, and that would be underscoring the relationship that we are restored to, and that's the language that is then used, that we are restored to relationship. And all of that, of course, is true. But I think what we see here, even in one verse, verse 20, is that this doctrine of justification, as I said, is beautiful, and it is both objective and subjective. It is both that which is declared over us objectively, but it's also something that works internally in our lives, that we would know not only the truth, but we would know the person that stands behind the truth. All right, so both objective and subjective we see in the cross, and we see in verse 20. Well, what is the object of our faith? We're called to live a life of faith. What is the object of our faith? Well, none other than the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And that's what I want to look at first, We're going to start at the back end, actually, of the verse, the self-giving love of Jesus. The self-giving love of Jesus. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me contains two important words, loved and gave. They're in the past tense, as you note, and they point back to the same historic event, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, his giving up of himself. This is the pinnacle proof and the clearest demonstration of his love for us. This really is also the center and the substance of our Christian faith. If we were to mine to the innermost depths of the Christian faith, the motherlode that we come to, the treasure beyond all treasures, is the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. His death being this great act of self-surrender, and the motive behind the act is his perfectly pure love. In other passages of Scripture, we see Christ's death as the result of the Father's purposes. Paul writes to the Romans, saying in chapter 8, "He who did not spare his own Son gave him up for us all." This divine act of surrendering, we could even see foreshadowed by Abraham, right, who gave up his son in willing surrender, submissively yielding his own son. We also see it, of course, famously in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave." All right, so in Scripture we do see God's giving of the Son. But the other side is to consider Jesus, moved only by his love, willingly yielding himself. Now you may say, don't we see a reluctant Jesus in the garden? A reluctant Jesus in the garden. I would say it's a submitted reluctance. What did he say? "Father, yes, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, your will, not mine, be done." Furthermore, that reluctance that we do sense, it's not a reluctance in the giving, it's a reluctance in the enduring of the cross. He was not a reluctant giver, he was a reluctant endurer. "Nevertheless, thy will be done." His reluctance was knowing, of course, the Father would turn his face away. You know, we have moments, I can speak to moments in my life when I feel a communion so at one with the Father that I feel like I'm having a taste of heaven, all right? But those moments seem fleeting as we have so many distractions in our lives. Think of the Son who did nothing that he did not see the Father doing in heaven. He said, "I and the Father are one." And so he was anticipating that moment, that singular moment when the Father would turn his face away. All right, that was what? That was the basis of his reluctance. And yet, in spite of that, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. I think that too often when considering this, the death of Christ, that we focus on the Father sending whilst forgetting that the Son came. And in his death, he was not bound to the cross by the will of the Father or political forces beyond his control, nor crudely by nails or cords of man's weaving. It was his love and willing surrender that bound him to the cross for you and for me. Not because of the imposition of the Father's will, but because he would. And he would because he loved. He loved me and gave himself for me. Perhaps you've already noticed in this verse how personal, deeply personal, it is. Paul uses no less than 7 personal pronouns, I or me, in one verse. And because of this, we can't escape the truth that this great self-giving sacrifice was for the sake of single souls. Now, in our Western minds, I'm often trying to push us to see our faith as community. I often say, yes, we're saved as individuals, but we're placed in community. Today, we're focusing on the individual, as Paul does in this verse. He came to save souls. As the writer of Hebrews says, he died once for the sins of many, Hebrews 9:28. But in the dying for many, it is encouraging to think upon the fact that he died for each. In the dying for many, he died for each. So don't see the many as a vague mass of unknown faces before their Savior. Even in a room of this size, Amy can tell you, it's not uncommon for Andrew or myself on a Tuesday morning to ask, was so-and-so in church on Sunday? You are to some degree a bit of a mass this morning. But the Father is not like that. The Father, it's not faceless, the faceless unknown before the Savior. Those for whom he gave his life on the cross. In his divinity, Jesus sees each that makes up the many. When we think of the many, we think of a faceless mass, but Christ sees each. When we say his loving sacrifice is for the many, we mean it is for each. Recognizing this brings, I think, perspective to us, important perspective. It helps us to realize that then the sins of each, in fact, the sins of me, consciously and particularly add one by one to the load upon Christ. In this, I think we better comprehend then the depth and the wonder of his love. It's a little less theoretical, isn't it, when it gets personal? We better understand the wonder of his love, for on the cross, not only does Christ distinguish each in their sin, but he also embraces each, such that all men may say, he loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I think we find this really difficult at many points in our life. I'm sure many of us today could say, I've gone too far, that the depth of my shame is unreachable. Then take encouragement from Paul. Besides the focus on individual souls from verse 20, remember who this individual is. Who is the person behind the I and the me in verse 20? None other than Paul, the chief of all sinners, the one who persecuted the church violently and tried to destroy it by his own admission. And to this violent, blasphemous murderer, Christ says, I love you and gave myself for you. I love you and gave myself for you. How long will you say that he can't do that for you? How long will you deny that he loved you and gave himself for you? And this was no act of self-interest for the Lord. It's not like he said, you know, I really don't like this guy Paul very much, but he's working so hard against the church, I better bring him to our side. That's not what the Lord said. In fact, he said, it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. It pleased God to reveal his Son even to Paul. Those two little words, for me, for us, are amazing. I'm going to take a little poetic license. I do believe that for us, although maybe not explicitly, does speak to that substitutionary aspect, that how is this for our benefit other than that he died in our place? But I also think that it speaks, at least I can take poetic license to speak a truth here, that he is for us. The Lord is for us. Last week when we talked about when we find the Lord through our failure, when we get to the bottom of our bottoms, when we get to scraping the barrel such that we put to death all our efforts at law-keeping and moral living and place our trust in Christ, we look to him and find that our sin has not distanced ourselves from him. He has not turned his face away from our sin, but it's actually, he's drawn us toward him. God is not for sin, but he is for sinners. So this forms then this amazing basis for our faith, this love of God, this self-giving love of Christ. And we are then to live by faith. I said earlier, the object of this faith is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But it's interesting that this life of faith we find through death. And we find it through death in three ways that Paul identifies. Firstly, we are crucified with Christ. We are crucified with Christ. The Christian life is a dying life. It really is. If we are in any real sense joined to Christ, the power of his death makes us dead to self and to sin and to the world. And in that realm, then, death becomes this gateway to life, this gateway to life. And insofar as we die to Christ, die to and in Christ, is itself a living death. Okay, so any death that we die in Christ, it's a living death. We live because we die, and we live in the measure that we die. All right, does that make sense? So to be crucified with Christ, what does this mean? We know that Christ's crucifixion is a particular act in history, right? It's a real event. It really happened, a historical event. It's also unique and particular to Christ. On that day, he had two thieves on either side. Nobody is pledging allegiance to either one of those thieves throughout the world today. Their death, even though it was gruesome and horrible as a crucifixion, it did not take upon them, no sin was laid upon their lives in their death. That is the purview of Christ and Christ alone. Paul's statement then is essentially, I have died to the law so that I may live for God, having been crucified together with Christ. And so this isn't that we are having to crucify ourselves repeatedly. No, we stand on the historic fact. And yet we are, in a very real way, crucified with Christ, co-crucified. It means the benefits of Christ's atoning death, starting with his justification, are of no effect unless we identify through faith with his death and resurrection. Okay, that is the importance then of this, or what Paul is trying to have us grasp by saying that we're crucified with Christ. It's that in some way we need to identify with his death and his resurrection. That's how we view our baptism, is it not? It's a public declaration of our identity in Christ's death and resurrection. Calvin, that's interesting, I guess. I didn't think of this. Calvin being no Baptist, but anyway. Calvin puts it this way. As long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. True faith, saving faith, is personal, and it appropriates the purpose and the benefit of Christ's giving of himself. Now, it's always difficult, I think, for us to apply in our personal lives that which is wide and general. Okay, we may understand general truths, but we keep them at a safe distance. For example, it does no one any good to say all men are mortal. But how different is it when such a blunt generalization is given a finer point, all right, and we say, I have to die? That is when it penetrates and has effect. It's easy to say all men are sinners, or even still easier to say nobody's perfect. Probably doesn't cut across your grain. You accept it. It's a truism. That never forced anyone down on their knees. But when we stop looking to compare ourselves to the left and right, those on our left or right, and peer down that narrow line of our life alone that leads to the very throne we sang this morning, but God's throne of grace. But when we stare down our life to the throne where the judge of all judges sits, that's where the point is finer. That's where I trust, as Isaiah the prophet knew, and said, I am a sinful man, that we reflect personally, that we then are driven to our knees, uttering prayers for pardon and purity. In a like matter, this great truth that Christ has died for the world is utterly useless until we have grasped it for ourselves from Paul's world, knowing he loved me and gave himself for me. Identifying with Christ crucified is simply the realization that this horrific death of our innocent, glorious Son of God is an indictment of my hopelessness and a display of my sinful nature. To be crucified with Christ is to trust that he truly and lovingly gave himself for me. He puts to death all my efforts toward morality, significance, beauty, redemption, my self-reliance, my self-confidence, my self-justification, all dies at the foot of the cross. And therefore, when Christ died, I did die. I am co-crucified with Christ. Paul then says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. He remains. We know that. He rose from the dead. He took over where my life of pride and self-direction dies. Now, I think it's important. There have been some misconceptions here, and it is a little strange. How do I no longer live and Christ lives in me? Does this mean that's like an obliteration of my personhood, of my personality? Is there some kind of perfectionism here that's hinted at, or mysticism? Is it perfectionism because, you know, I'm sort of removed, I'm cast out completely from this shell of a body, and somehow Christ comes in and his divinity and replaces me? No, it's not that. He's not saying that when one becomes a Christian that our personality is erased or somehow that by Christ's divinity we get kicked out. You know, the indwelling Christ does not mean in this life that we're free from suffering, sin, and death. We struggle and groan with all of creation until Christ's return, right? As Paul argues in Romans 8. But neither is this some kind of, you know, mysterious union, all right? The great and awesome mystery of the gospel is that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Further on in the Galatians, in chapter 4, I think it is, he says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. It is a living reality. It doesn't deny your personhood. Paul of all, like, Paul talked of the gifts here this morning. We are a body of many, and we have many gifts before us. So Paul affirmed the personhood of the Christian, that we not all would speak in tongues, as he said. Not all would have various, you know, sign gifts, right? We have varied gifts amongst us. We have different personalities behind those gifts, all right? So Paul affirms personhood, but in a very real likewise, Christ lives in us. That is our hope of glory. This is a picture, really, of Christian conversion. Christian conversion of proper Christian justification. That it's not simply a person who believes that objective truth. Satan believes truths about the Lord. That doesn't make him a Christian. John Piper puts it this way, and I think it's pointed. May say ouch a little bit, but I think it's good. A Christian is a person who has died with Christ, whose stiff neck has been broken, whose brazen forehead has been shattered, whose stony heart has been crushed, whose pride has been slain, whose life is now mastered by Jesus Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ now lives in me. What we're really saved from, I think, is self. And self is a slave driver. We want to be our own bosses in many ways. It's reflected sometimes in how poor an employee we are, so we think, well, I'll be my own boss and I'll be a great employee to myself. But self is a slave driver. And in fact, I think we're seeing this more and more. Just read recently a statistic, a chilling one. Something like 40 or 50% of young people under the age of 25 have significant anxiety, such that they're using medications and stuff to deal with their anxiety. So not denying at all the needs for medication at all. But I do wonder sometimes of the world that we are now living in, where we divorce the objective truth of the Lord, the personhood that the Lord grants us, that when we make our lives these self-directed exercises, the pressure that puts on a person. See, in the Christian worldview, when you know that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, that very inclination of God's heart toward me means something. When I know that I am made with a purpose and given a purpose, I don't discover, I mean, we do discover the purposes God gives us, but we know as a Christian that we have one. In the worldview without God, we are self-made men. And I like the expression that says a self-made man is an example of poor workmanship. It's very burdensome, and I can only imagine, you know, even think of this in completely natural terms. In societies where the culture dictates and basically, like your status in your culture dictates what you do as a young man or a young woman. So, you know, if your father was a smith, then guess what? You are a smith as well. If your father was a teacher, you're a teacher. And there's a security in that, I think, that you're not then flummoxed by the myriad of possibilities. And as much as we love possibility and we love choice, when it comes down to the most fundamental things in our lives, I think that weighs very heavily upon our souls. All right? So we're freed from self. We're freed from self-creation when we know that we are created by God and loved by God. Paul then says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So here we see again, the I remains. There is still an I. Paul says, I live. I live in the flesh. This word flesh is sometimes a little troublesome in Scripture. Here I think it's very clear what it is. This is not an example where Paul is contrasting life in the spirit versus life in the flesh. He's merely making a statement of fact that he lives, and he lives in a body. All right? This is this side of eternity. Okay, so the life I live in the flesh, the life I live in this body, this natural life that I am now living, that all of us have this morning, okay? None of us are beyond the beyond yet. We live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. To live by faith, faith is not simply a one-time expression, a response to an objective truth. It is a living, ongoing, dynamic reality in our lives. Not just a single-time decision, but in a way a decision that has its impact and effect on a daily basis, a moment-by-moment basis. And when we really do, as Paul says here, live by faith in the Son of God, then this radically reorients us. So it reorients us away from self-creation. It reorients our I. We're no longer an I who craves the selfies of life. Okay, sorry, that's low-hanging fruit, but we don't crave self-reliance, self-confidence, self-direction, self-exaltation. This new I now orients away from self and toward the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What harvest would there be in our lives, do you feel? In our souls, if we would allow ourselves to be born anew, born again, if you will, by rooting ourselves in the love and power of the cross. What harvest would we have? When our confidence, our affirmation, our fulfillment are rooted in Christ, when we look not to ourselves or others for motivation, for courage, for enablement, but to the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. Is that not one of the most encouraging verses that we have in Scripture? He is both the author and the finisher of our faith. But this is our challenge, and it's such a challenge that even after this clear exposition that Paul gives, he then hits home more all the same in chapter 3. We'll get to that in the new year. But this tendency that we have to always go back to either law-keeping, as we discussed last week, or the making of ourselves. And here Paul reminds us that he is both the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. That is who we look to. Now, how does this work out in our lives? I said before that this, the fact that we are not obliterated as personhood doesn't negate the fact of Christ's indwelling. This is a promise of God that he is indwelling by the Spirit of God. That's very real. And I wanted us to turn to one other helping verse this morning, or text, and that's Ephesians 3. Now, this is a pastoral prayer, very famously, that Paul prays over the church in Ephesus, but it is so full of truth, so full of this subjective aspect, that inward working of an outward reality, an outward declaration, that is, our justification, that outward declaration that we are right before the Lord, but there's this inward working. And so we don't hold to one truth at the expense of the other. And I think Paul very nicely and succinctly works at both the objective and the subjective in verse 20. But here it is in its more full orb state. In verses 14 through 21, he prays this over his people. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. We really focus today on the Son of God who loved us and gave himself. That's not just an example. It's not just that his love is exemplary toward us, that we then love because he loved us. I mean, it's true that there's a motivating aspect. All right, there is. I believe it's a real anchor to our souls to know that Christ loved us. Think of the first time you experienced probably even a crush, like a teenage crush, we call it, right? So that sense that somebody else, you know, and especially in your teen years when you are just fraught with all kinds of insecurity and anxieties, and somebody comes alongside and says, in a way, I choose you. In spite of all of your faults and frailties that you know, that those you're so fraught and racked with insecurity, and somebody says, I love you. Somebody says, I want to identify in some way with you. It brings us to our knees. We're weak in our knees, right? And think of that. I don't think we ponder this enough. The fact that the creator of all that is, the one who judges the living and the dead, who judges your every intention and thought, and has every right to demand holiness, to be holy as I am holy, as he says. We know that there's no way. We don't even meet our own standards, let alone a perfect and holy God. And for him to say, I accept you, I identify with you, that is absolutely staggering. Absolutely staggering. What an anchor to our souls. How dare we have an insecurity when the creator of all that is the lover of our own very soul. So yes, that is an amazing anchor, knowing the love. But Paul here is speaking of a kind of knowing that is not simply knowing an objective truth. It is knowing something experientially. You could almost say it's like knowing is used euphemistically, of course, for the marital relations, the intimate relations between man and wife. And this is the kind of knowing that Paul desires for his church, that we would know this love of Christ. It surpasses all knowledge. There is a power at work within us, that we're strengthened by this power through the Spirit in your inner being. I don't know. I'm fairly smart, and I've fairly well read, but I don't know how this works. I just take it on faith. I have experienced it, though. I would say that. And that is what I invite us to anticipate and long for, that you would know the love, not merely know about it, not merely know it in truth, not merely know it in your head, but you would know it in your heart at its deepest level, being rooted and grounded in Christ's self-giving love. It frees us then. What's the bottom line benefit here? What difference does it make in the end? Well, I think it makes a world of difference. For the moment you are grounded in the self-giving love of Christ, it frees you from all the other vain pursuits of love that we have in our lives. A wise man once said about a married man, a wise married man is one who knows that he will not multiply his love by seeking the love of many. He will multiply his love by satisfying his love in the one. All right? Now, how greater satisfaction can you have than having your love rooted in the one whose name is above every name, the one who gave himself for you? Do you want to be freed from all those vain pursuits, all the ways in which you look for love and affirmation and confidence? Would you not cast them all aside this morning as vain and utterly useless? Such that you are once again, perhaps, maybe for the first time, captivated by the one who loved and gave himself for you. Let's pray.